I am going to start this. There. First time I've used this. That's a stopwatch, by the way, that's up here. As all of us know for sure, there's no question about it, the Passover is very near. When we think of the Passover, and I want to let you know where I'm going with this sermon today, it is a Passover sermon. We have, of course, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. The Passover is all about sin. Okay, it's basically about passing over us so that we are not going to be punished for our sins. That's what happened with Israel. The firstborn of Israel were let off the hook, so to speak, if the blood of the lamb was on the two side posts and then on the little above. So when we take a look at these days coming up, they are supposed to teach us a lesson, and sometimes we combine both, which is not a problem. We combine Passover information and lessons with the days of unleavened bread. But what I'm going to do today is basically stay with the Passover and pre-Passover without getting in us of the days of unleavened bread. So we're going to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we see just a basic statement. Of course, this was written sometime right after the days of unleavened bread, because we see Passover had just been taken a few days earlier. So someone wrote a letter back to Paul, and he then wrote back to them after the Passover. And it must have been by a horse or whatever, because it says, as you are unleavened. And maybe by that statement, it was a little bit later where we are unleavened as Christians. We're not supposed to be leavened. So as a basic state of being, we are unleavened, right? We better not be leavened. So it could have been a few days more. But anyway, we see that this is basically talking about a Passover period of time or thereafter, a week, two, or whatever. So we see here in verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And then he says, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So when he describes leaven, he comes down to two things. And they basically are statements or words, I guess better yet, that would describe two states of sin that really encompass so very much. In fact, there was a scripture read in the sermonette that I'm using today. Of all the verses in the Bible, and we come up with the same verse. And they tie in together. But here we see then that leaven is described as malice and wickedness. Now, what we're going to be doing, as all of us know, before the first day of unleavened bread is getting all of the leaven out of our homes. And we start maybe a few days before, but whatever the case, we know that on Passover Day is the day where we finally get all the leaven out of our houses, right? That's the last time the leaven can be in our midst. We've taken the Passover, and we want to make sure that all the leaven is out before we are now unleavened during the days of unleavened bread. And there's, you know, questions some people have. Well, how many days in advance do I start? How much cleaning should I do? All of that type of thing. And the question has come up, well, what about Passover or eating unleavened bread on the Passover day, that type of thing. The bottom line is we cannot have any leaven in our homes when the first day of unleavened bread starts. So what we're dealing with is sin before the first day of unleavened bread. And that's why I'm going to concentrate on just the subject of sin. Again, we find two words mentioned, and I'll give you a little bit of information on them. And you could look them up, and maybe you have, but sometimes we forget. It's the leaven of malice. Now, what is malice? If you look it up, it's basically ill will. In other words, when you think of somebody, there's not goodwill. You don't think positive. We think negative, ill will. But it goes beyond that, and that is desire to injure. So it's not just ill will, but with it, it's a stronger word. It's a desire to injure. And we'll take a look at an example or two and then come back to this a little bit later. Wickedness, another description here, wickedness that is not ashamed to break rules. So you can see there's a motive behind it. You do not care whether you break the rules or not. Now, definitely this is describing the world, isn't it? And we hope that it's not describing us, but if we take a good look at ourselves, we might think, let's see, with this person, with that person, with this individual in the world or whatever. It reminds me actually of what was stated in the Bible study last night. And some of you, well, all of you who saw it will remember it. But it was when one of the, was it Polycrates maybe that was coming? And there was a, no, it couldn't have been Polycrates. This is George Washington's time. That was it. So I'm getting my timeline here. But there was a Sabbatarian leader during the time of George Washington. I think he may have been in God's church. But anyway, there was a fellow who slept on his watch, and he was going to die because of it. And this Sabbatarian minister heard about it, and he came to George Washington, and he said, please let this man off. You know, he please have mercy. Don't kill him because he slept on his watch. And George Washington said, well, I appreciate you striving to intervene for your friend, but he has to die. And the fellow said, well, quite the opposite. He's not my friend. He's one of my worst enemies. You'll pick that up when he says it. And then George Washington changed his mind when he realized. He said, well, God has taught me to pray for my enemies. And he was actually intervening on behalf of his enemy. So I think we would all definitely state that this is just the opposite of ill will or desire to injure. So there's a difference between a Christian who's going to come on behalf of someone they don't like, speak on behalf, and someone that's in the world who says, yeah, I'm glad they finally got this guy's been a ne'er-do-well for a long time and he deserves death. So God says, do not rejoice in the death of the wicked, right? So anyway, that was, and if it was just sleeping, you know, on his watch, I can see why you'd want to intervene. I don't want to, and we could carry this too far also, you know, intervening for someone who is a rapist, a child molester, you know, a serial killer. I don't think that would have been the case where you would, you know, intervene. You would pray that they come up in the second resurrection. You don't wish them to be damned in hellfire for all eternity, which we don't believe in anyway, but you know what I mean. So that's an example then of malice on the other side, on the other side. So again, malice is ill will or desire to injure or wickedness that is not ashamed to break the rules. Now, this is leaven. When we are cleaning our homes of leaven, we can dwell too much on the physical and not enough on the spiritual. It's very easy to do that. Frankly, if we miss some leaven, it is not going to cause malice. However, when we are cleaning up that leaven, we should be reminded that it does symbolize malice. The food itself is not going to cause us any problems. Or if we actually made a mistake and ate something, as most of us probably have done during the days of unleavened bread, we might have eaten leaven. We know that that's not going to cause malice, and it is not in itself malice, is it? But it is a symbol, and what we want to do when it comes to cleaning leaven is to think malice, wickedness. Where am I at a problem with those two words. That's what we want to think of. We can go to examples. In fact, the first example I have, so the second scripture I'm giving you, is Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Very close. Actually, it was read. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. The word malice is actually not used that many times in Scripture in the New Testament. But here we see Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Here it tells us, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and loud quarreling, that's clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So here it's tied in with, and we might say, well, it's the evil speaking that's put away with all malice. But I would like to say, and I would perhaps give us all understanding based on 1 Corinthians 5:8, that since malice and wickedness are the only two words used there, I would think that bitterness carries malice with it. How can it not? And wrath and anger and loud quarreling and evil speaking, all of that, I think, would carry malice with it. The desire to injure. Now, it can be a small desire to injure. Doesn't have to be a big desire. But when we get wrapped up or caught up, better yet, with bitterness. Now, bitterness is not something that just happens all of a sudden. Bitterness is starts with a seed or a root. It's a root of bitterness. It starts slowly and then builds up. And sometimes it takes a while. In fact, I see things in myself where something bothers me about another person, and I know I haven't gotten over it if, when something else comes up, there's emotion to it. If I have emotion to something that is not good emotion, like I'm struggling all of a sudden, I know that I haven't overcome the problem at all. I've overcome the problem when I have peace with what's happened. It's behind me. It's what it is. And we go on. I've asked God to forgive them, or I've asked them to forgive me, whatever it might be, because we have to get to the root cause. But there would be then, well, if you are bitter towards someone, are you more likely to injure them? Or if you are not bitter towards them, are you more likely to injure them? And the answer is, if you're not bitter at all, you're not likely to have ill will. You're just not. So we see then, with all malice, you've got bitterness wrapped up in it, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Evil speaking. And that happens easily so much of the time, doesn't it? We're all guilty of these. I don't think we're all guilty of all of these things. Bitterness, sometimes a person may not ever be bitter. So I'm not saying that everybody has all of these problems, but we have a problem here or a problem there. In fact, last week, Marion mentioned something to me in the sermon. I talked about the sermonette man talked about smoking. And I just said, I was raised and I swore off smoking at the age of 12. Actually, not the first time, but it was with a cigar on a bicycle, and I inhaled the cigar and fell off the bicycle. It immediately made me dizzy. And I swore off smoking from that time on, and it's very distasteful. But the fellow was just saying, that he had smoked. He hadn't smoked for 12 years, but he walked by some people who were smoking, and it was like, oh, that smells so good. And that's, I've been told that many times, but I made the statement that I've never had that problem with smoke, and I didn't go on to say that I have had problems with other things, because we may not have this problem, perhaps bitterness, but we will have that problem, something else. We all will. We're all human, and God is going to be testing us on everything that Satan was tested on. Everything. Anything that he went through, we have to be tested. So we are told, do not be surprised by the trials that we receive. Don't be surprised. God wants us to be tested. He wants to know. He doesn't want us to be hurt, know, he is there to rescue us, but he wants to know what's in he wants us to see what's in our minds, what we still have a problem with. And he will test us. So that's an example then of malice. That is other words wrapped up into it. Now the word wickedness is basically, it's only used 7 times, but it is evil purpose. So you can see it's an all-encompassing word too. Evil purpose. It's again one for you have motive. Evil desire. A good example of this would be Luke 11 and verse 39. And I use this example because it shows us that someone may not look like they have any evil desire. Luke chapter 11 and verse 39. Okay. Verse 37, we'll start there. As he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and he sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he made dinner. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, so you look good on the outside, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." That means evil purpose. You have an evil purpose. I think Marion and I actually went through this a week or two ago, where on the outside the individuals looked really, really good, but it was a bait and switch situation. It had to do, and I'm not going to even mention where we went because it had to do with staff more than everyone, or let's say the corporation itself, so I would be doing injustice to the corporation to say it's the corporation's fault. Although I do have my questions about the corporation. But anyway, we went in there and it was a bait and switch. It's like, well, you know, we have a better service and you don't have to pay this $20, which our insurance demands of us. You can just pay the $10 for the service. Well, little did we know that that was going to be signing up for their service, and they're going to cause us to pay what our insurance would normally pay, and they would make us pay for what our insurance would normally pay and still charge our insurance for the total examination. Okay, so if you're getting contact lenses, there's a different evaluation. And so it's like, well, when it comes to paying, you know, you have your evaluation, you have your telling them that you have cataracts, that you're not going to be able to see in about 2 weeks or whatever, you know, whatever, your eyes have changed or they haven't changed, but you get this, and so that's fine. Okay, you don't owe us for the money for your examination, but you do owe this $58 now for the contact lens evaluation. And it's like, well, you know, I don't think so. Because I went in and I printed out all the details of what is covered and what is not covered, and I left it home. But I said, I don't think so. And so I gave them the money for $58. Then I went home and then I called my insurance company and they said, "No, that's covered." "What did they do?" And I said, "Well, no, I didn't actually have an evaluation." I said, "What is an evaluation?" "Well, they have to do this, this, and this, curvature of the eye and the whole thing." So I didn't have any of that at all. And so I called back and asked the lady, "Oh, no, there's a code there. There's a code that this is what the doctor did." And I'm just telling you now what looks good on the outside because, "Oh, yes, sir, just signed the bottom line. Very nice, yeah." You know, they looked really good. But they were pulling one. They were pulling one on the insurance company because as it ended up, so I went back to the insurance company again. And then we got on the line, the insurance company and the eye people staff, we'll call them. And it ends up that we spent $10 and we got all this free stuff. And I asked our insurance company, "Well, who's going to pay for them?" He said, "We don't know. That's their problem." And so they were out all this money because of a bait and switch that ended up them not being able to use the vision company or the insurance company. So it really looked good on the outside, though, but I guarantee you they were really upset. All of a sudden, this nice look, this nice clean platter that's on the outside, all of a sudden the evil purpose begins to ooze out. And it was. You can't say it wasn't that, because I guarantee you they're doing that to all types of people. And people will, they won't think a thing of it. So, now that's minor in one sense, although they're not going to want to see us coming, and we're not going to be coming there, and another staff at a same location, same type of facility probably wouldn't be so bad. I wanted to make sure they got their $68 for the total examination. You know, I didn't want them out on something the doctor did, and they're going to pay them. So it's not that I was trying to get away with anything. It's just that when they do things like that, then they're going to suffer. They reap what they sow. But frankly, brethren, the world is like this. What we see is the exterior. And we'll see as we go through this sermon what the evil of this world is and what the evil of us could be. And I know that's not a very good statement. It doesn't sound that good, but I hope it gets the point across. The malice and wickedness that we fight is what is in the world. It's in the world, and it's what we had at one time. Depending on degree, but when you look at degrees, it's pretty bad. We're going to go over then to what happened in Israel. Were they captive to, they were in slavery, so the question is, were they captive to malice and wickedness? Well, they were in Egypt, and Egypt is a type of sin, so let's go to Exodus 1, 8 through 10. Exodus 1, 8 through 10. Okay, we read about Israel, and I said we're going to dwell on sin today. I am not going to give too many solutions. The panacea of the problem is not going to be what I dwell on today. Exodus 1. Israel was in sin. They were captured. They were enslaved. And oftentimes we only look at what Egypt was doing to them and not perhaps focus on what the Israelites or how the Israelites responded and how that pertains to us. Now we do. I'm not saying we don't, but we sometimes think, well, Egypt's plagued. Egypt is the problem. Pharaoh is the problem. But we need to take a look at the Israelites themselves. Okay, we have a king that does not know Joseph. The children of Israel become strong in population, more in population. They become mighty, it says in verse 9. And verse 11, the Egyptians set taskmasters over the Israelites to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, etc. But the more, verse 12, they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, with harshness is what that word means. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and the work that they had to do. So we see here that in slavery, we are troubled. We are afflicted when we are in slavery. Not a good way to go at all when we are captive or slaves. And we'll dwell on those two words. We're captive, we are slaves, because this is where I'm heading with it. Exodus 4, 27 through 31. Exodus 4, 27 through 31. The Lord said to Aaron, go and meet Moses. So he met him and he kissed him. It's his brother, of course. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord. Verse 28. And then they went and gathered all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words and he did all the signs in the sight of the people. Verse 30. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now, this is a case where when we're in affliction, we really like the idea of not being burdened anymore. We want the trial to be over. And of course, they had been tried for a couple hundred years now, from the time they came into Egypt. Sometimes people say they will be there, they would have been there for 430 years. But in reality, that is a period of time from the promise being given to Abraham until the children of Israel were taken out of Egypt. So for a couple hundred years, they were not in Egypt. In a couple hundred years, they were. But that's a long time, the afflicted. That's 1817 to 2017, if you just put it in today's language, if it's a couple hundred years. Since 1817, we would have been in slavery, okay? 200 years. And so they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Now, problems came along here, and so in chapter 5 and verse 9, when Moses went to Pharaoh and wanted to take the children of Israel into the desert to sacrifice, they just made it harder on them. In verse 9, let more work be laid on them that they may labor in it, and let them not regard these false words. And the taskmasters and the officers went out and said, Pharaoh said, don't give them any straw. And so it became tougher. Chapter 6 is kind of a quick overview here. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Okay, say to the children of Israel, this is God to Moses, to the children of Israel. Say to the children of Israel, I'm the Lord, I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I'll rescue you from their bondage, I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I'll take you as my people, and I will be your God. Verse 7. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now verse 9. So Moses spoke these words to the children of Israel, but they would not heed Moses. Like, you know, it sounded good, but guess what happened? So here's a reaction of the people where if it doesn't work out right away, they're not going to believe God. Now, that can be our reaction too when you stop to think of the impatience that we have when we ask God for deliverance and something happens and the problem gets worse. Now what do we do? Well, the words here are anguish of spirit or shortness of spirit. That's called impatience. And cruel bondage, or I suppose because of cruel bondage, is why they got short-spirited. And they gave up quickly on God. So we see in chapter 7 that Pharaoh is hardened once again. And so God decides to bring 10 plagues on the Egyptians. And as a reminder, this is the plague of blood and frogs. The Israelites are going through a couple of these initially, but it lets up very quickly. You have lice, flies, pestilence on the beasts, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death. So you have all of those, one after the other. And Israel isn't saying too much now. They didn't like, you know, having the problem with blood initially, but they sure like the idea of not going through the same problems as Egypt. So you have all of those, and what I want to do is go forward to Exodus 14 to show the attitude of the Israelites, even though God intervened and brought them out. By this time, they're out. They've come out. Or actually, they're, in the first case, they're right by the Red Sea. They're not quite over yet. But we sometimes think, you know, if God will just do this, if God will just deliver me, get me out of this problem, then I'll be okay. With Israel, God shows that it doesn't take long for this same attitude to come back, the attitude by which we are enslaved. They were not only enslaved in Egypt, they were enslaved or captured by a wrong attitude and a wrong spirit. They had all the attitudes of the Egyptians. Of course, they were worshiping which god? They were worshiping the gods of Egypt. So they didn't have good instruction from God. They certainly didn't have access to the Spirit of God. But you would think after all this intervention, you wouldn't have the attitude of what we're going to read in Exodus 14. But I would grant you the reason they had this attitude is because they were enslaved. They were enslaved to this attitude. So Exodus 14 in verse 8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. And the Egyptians pursued them. All the horses, chariots, horsemen, army, he overtook them camping by the sea. And when Pharaoh drew near, verse 10, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, saw the Egyptians who were marching after them. They were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord and said, now, they weren't crying out for help. They were crying out complaining. Okay? What kind of attitude or reaction did they have? They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt. I guess there were no graves in Egypt, right? I kind of doubt it. I think there were graves in Egypt. And, of course, they're saying this facetiously. You know, we could have died in Egypt. There are graves in Egypt. We could have died there, and you could have buried us there. Have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not what we told you in the first place? So what do we go back to when things get well? I should have known. You know, I told you it wasn't going to work out, so always go with your best bet. With your first thoughts, right? Well, in this case, if you're enslaved to sin and you're in the wrong attitude, you don't want to go with your first thoughts at all. Should have never trusted you. Okay. Or whatever we come up with. Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. They hadn't died yet. They were still fine. They were alive and well. But they saw death on the horizon. Okay, so God delivers them, and guess what their reaction is? Well, I think chapter 15, it says all Israel sang this song. So they got busy, and they printed a couple hundred thousand copies of this song and spread it out through all of Israel. You know, I do think that the capacity from memory was much greater years and years ago, like 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, better yet. I think our memories are not used like they should be. We have the capacity, but we don't use it. Did I mention that they believe now that the memory capacity of the human brain is more than all of the computers on the face of this earth? Just one brain. So that tells us that we're not using our potential, right? Okay, verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I'll divide the spoil. They're singing this now to God. And my desire shall be satisfied on them. I'm going to draw the sword, my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your wind, they're singing now to God. And the sea covered them. And they sank like lead in the mighty waters. What does that tell you? Well, they had lead. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you redeemed. You guided them in your strength to your body habitation. That's chapter 15. Let's go now to see a reaction. In chapter 16, just a little bit later, not too much later, they journeyed to Elim. And verse 2, the whole congregation murmurs against Moses and Aaron, and they say, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat. We ate bread to the full. You brought us out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And by the way, God gave them quail. How long did he give them quail? That's a trivia question. If you've read the trivia, he actually gave them, well, I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to take the test first. But you'll see how long actually God continued to give them quail. But you see the attitude, once again, when you're captured by sin, your automatic reaction is going to be negative. It will not be positive if we are in a wrong attitude. It won't be, well, God delivered us before, God will deliver us again. This is where God wants to bring us. But you can see the attitude when we're enslaved. And again, we're talking about slavery and we're talking about captivity here. So what lessons can we learn when it comes to attitude? We're going to take a look now at our captivity and our slavery. Our captivity and our slavery. We know that Egypt, again, equaled sin. And sin was something that can be very temporary. In fact, in Hebrews 11, it talks about Moses who did not want to stay around in Egypt and experience the temporary pleasures of sin. Temporary pleasures of sin. The people get caught up and they like the pleasures of sin. So there is a pleasure to sin. And because there's a pleasure to sin, we can be captured by it. If there's no pleasure to sin, if it weren't any fun, then why would people be capture. It's just like smoking would be no fun to me because I never got addicted to it. It was not pleasure. But for some, it's a pleasure. So that's their addiction. But there are other addictions. There's other problems that we all have looked upon as pleasure. We would not be, well, James chapter 1, I'm not going to go there, but it says, I will go there later on, not in this sermon, but in another sermon. Where does sin come from? It comes from being tempted by our desires. Now, I don't desire anything that looks bad. I don't desire anything that feels bad. I don't desire anything that's going to cause injury to me. I only desire something that seems to be good. And it may be good, and that's fine. There's right desire, okay? There is right desire. So I'm talking about evil desire here. Evil desire. That's where it starts. So if sin is desirable, then we will do it. And the only reason we have sinned is because it looks desirable. It's the only reason. Even if you talk about arguments or contention, the only reason we would have contention is because we would end up getting our way. We would end up being right. Okay, we don't want to be wrong after all. We want to be right. So you can take anything that is sin, even anger. There is something about anger that results in getting our way. The one who speaks the loudest and the one who speaks the most boldly is the one that usually wins, right? Well, not with God, but temporarily, and we've seen that. So, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. How much are we influenced by, or how much does Satan the devil want to influence us to do wicked? Remember the two words, malice and wickedness, malice and wickedness. So we'll go back to Ephesians here and see what is stated in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And then notice what it says. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wickedness is evil purpose. An evil purpose. So we have a whole gamut, a whole host, a multitude, armies that desire for us to have an evil purpose. And that's what we're fighting against. And this is what the course of the world is. I remind us all that in the beginning of Ephesians, it said, we have walked in the course of the world. So the course of the world would be following along with these hosts of wickedness, the evil spirits who want us. Their purpose is to get us to do evil. They want us to have the same attitude that they have. So we are fighting against the demonic forces. And the whole world gives into it. Looks good on the outside, but the whole world gives into it. It is not God's world, as we know. So we see then what a struggle it's going to be for the world and when we were in the world, and what a struggle we still would have, because Paul is writing to the Ephesians when they still are fighting against, and we still are, these hosts. It's a constant fight, a constant fight. But we have to recognize it. Well, let's go to Romans 6 and verse 16. So we're going to see how much slavery we're in here. Romans chapter 6. When we're baptized, we're usually, before we're baptized, actually, we usually go through these scriptures. But starting out in verse 16. Don't you know? Well, let's go to verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And the context is going to tell us what under law is. Marion and I were discussing this because someone had asked me about the term under law, and you can see that under law is en nomos, which is in law, and it's mistranslated when you see that one time. But there are nine times, so en nomos just means could be sacrificial law, it could be any law, commandments, statutes. It's used positively, and it's mostly not used negatively. But this one word here, hyponomos, see, you have translations. It's interesting. You take a look at under law, and you can take a look at every single word, and you think that under law means the same everywhere. And actually, hyponomos has four different meanings because of the context. Just depends on what law it's talking about. Four different meanings to under law. Hyponomos. So, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And actually, grace is a unique term too. There's a gospel of grace. There is the gift of grace that comes through Jesus Christ. So what is that? The gift of grace that comes through Jesus Christ. That's an interesting study too. So grace doesn't always mean the same thing either. That word grace is translated favor quite often. Just favor. And it doesn't mean undeserved pardon all the time. You know why? Because Jesus Christ grew in grace. So did he grow in undeserved pardon? And the answer is no. Don't think so. He didn't grow in undeserved pardon. So that word also has to be looked upon as far as being defined by context. It always does mean favor, by the way. It just depends on what type of favor. There are different types of favor that we're looking at here. But it's dealing with sin now. Shall we sin? So we're talking about sin, and this was the problem with the Israelites. They sinned. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves? Ah, so have we all been enslaved to sin? And the answer is, yeah, we have. This is where it's going here. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience to righteousness. So have we been slaves to malice? And the answer is, yep, we have. Every single one of us. Can we also get caught up even after conversion and be malicious? And the answer is, yeah, we can. Now, it's not an unpardonable sin because God can convict us and he can, if we repent, it's not unpardonable, of course. We can repent of that, but we can get caught up in malice. That's why every single year, while we're human beings, and I believe that the feasts will be in the millennium and beyond. I'd like to see them beyond, too. It's always nice to get together tonight to be much observed, but in one sense, even though time is going to be different, so I don't know how all this would work, but wouldn't it be nice to quite often in the beyond, you know, a million years from now, be thinking back to the time where God gave us Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and we always are reminded of where we came from and how we got to the place of being in God's family. I think that would be great. Now, maybe we won't need it. Maybe it'll be so, you know, in us that we won't need it. Because, again, time changes. I don't know if there's going to be a totally different season or not, but we think physically, don't we? We don't think in terms of there's no night there, Revelation 21, I believe, 22. But let's go on here and see what it says. We are slaves to malice, and we're slaves to wickedness. So now we're thinking of the days of unleavened bread, and we have to get leaven out, and we want to make sure that we are not slaves to sin. So as we examine ourselves before the Passover, I think it would be good for all of us to think in terms, is there any sin that is enslaving me? Is there any sin that I've deceived myself? Because sometimes we deceive ourselves. That is one of our worst attributes, is deception. But is there anything where I'm deceiving myself? In fact, we can ask God that in prayer. You know, God, we're talking to our Father in heaven, and we can say, Father, just, I don't think I have any problems at all. I think my wife has all the problems. No, we don't do that. I don't really do that in prayer. I'd say that just to get your attention and have you ladies, you know, kind of look at me like, actually, I've noticed, when I do things like that, you look over at my wife, like, how is she taking that? But we can ask our Father, you know, is there anything where I'm deceiving myself? Show me my deception, because we're deceitful above all things before we're converted, and we still have some of that deception left. We do, so just show me. We're not going to be necessarily convicted by a human being. Sometimes it takes God to convict us of something. Now, we kind of, I'd rather have my wife convict me than for me to be in some major accident that God says, well, the only way I can convict you is to, you know, and then dot, 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 whatever it might be. But I'd rather have her words convicting me, although I don't agree with her 100% of the time. I'm not saying that we should, but, you know, God gave us a help, and other people can see our faults better than we can. They can, right? It is true. I don't see myself. In fact, even this last week, Marion said, I think you should go review your sermon and see what you think, how it looked when I said this. And I said, well, sure, yeah, I'll be glad to. And it's like, I could have said a little bit more there, because it kind of looked like I don't have any problems. And that's not good. You don't want to come across that way, especially when you do have problems, because we all do. But we don't see ourselves the way other people see us, and we do make these mistakes that we need to recognize. So Romans 7:14, and we're close to Romans 6. I was going to say keep your finger in that spot, but it's only one chapter. We're going to be close. Romans 7:14. When it comes to sin, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, as flesh and blood, there's no way we can be spiritual. It is completely and totally impossible. There's nothing that we can do that is spiritual if we don't have God's Spirit. Now, being raised in a home where we have parents who are in the church, we're much better off. And we will always say that. Our children are better off. Definitely, our children are considered sanctified and holy. They are, because they are. Our children are unique. We have people at camp, I remember, almost every year, Mr. Yates would say, you know, How do you do it with your kids? Well, we're teaching them based on the Spirit of God. They see the Spirit of God working in their parents. And so there is a difference. Our kids are sanctified and they are holy. It's not exactly the same at all. So I hope we all understand that. But when it says the law is spiritual, I'm a flesh, sold unto sin, the word sold is, it's a metaphor. And when I looked that up, it says entirely under the control of the love of sinning. Boy, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Entirely under the control of the love of sinning. So if we're sold under sin, and this is the Apostle Paul talking, and definitely it applied to him before, and if we are not close to God, we can be sold into something. Let's hope not sold into total sin, but we can get caught up and sold into something without recognizing it. But before we're converted, we are sold under sin. And again, this is the Apostle Paul, who was taught under the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. God separated him from the womb, and yet he said he had been sold under sin. Or another definition would be one bribed to give himself up holy to another's will, to give yourself over to somebody else's thinking. And if we have a host of demons in heavenly places who want us to think in a wicked way, then we can, without sometimes realizing it, give ourselves wholly, that is, to their way of thinking, couldn't we? We have a lot of demonic forces out there that are completely, totally against us. We've heard the statement, sell myself to the devil. Well, that's where that comes from, no doubt. Ephesians, I won't go back there, but it talks about do not give place to Satan the devil. Don't give place to Satan, remember? And then it says, be angry and sin not. In fact, that comes before. Be angry, don't sin. You're giving a place to Satan the devil if you are angry and you sin. That's what we do. So we're selling ourselves over to Satan the devil. We're allowing him to control our mind rather than God controlling our mind. When we go back to Romans 6, let's take a look at verse 17 and see how often the word slave comes up. In verse 16, it says, slaves to obey, slaves whom you obey. In verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, we were slaves of sin. Now again, with Days of Unleavened Bread coming up, we want to think in terms, when we throw out the leaven, we want to think in terms that it's not the food that ever hurts us at all. In fact, remember when Pharisees wanted the disciples, apostles, to wash to the elbows, and Christ said, you know, you don't have to worry about dirt. You know, if you catch your kids eating dirt, then maybe they're hungry and you need to feed them more, but I don't think that's a... Kids will, you know, eat dirt. Is it Calvin? Was that the little cartoon where there's a little kid there that's dirty all the time? Is that the... cartoon? I haven't read it recently, but whatever the case, Christ said, it's not the dirt that's going to hurt you. It's not the food that goes in that has some problem with it. Your body is going to get rid of, separate, you know, the dirt from the rest of the food, basically, and you can eat then unclean meat. That was added, by the way. Some Bibles says, thus cleaning all meats. And that's added, by the way. It's not in there at all. Do not eat unclean meats. It hurts. But again, slaves of sin. It's the sin that hurts us. And leaven is a symbol. Leaven is just a symbol. And when we are cleaning for the Days of Unleavened Bread or just getting rid of the leaven, and I use that term cleaning, you don't have to clean, you know, it's not spring house cleaning. You don't have to do that. What we do is get out the leaven and we think this is a symbol of what really does hurt us. This is a symbol because it's something that spreads. Something that spreads. So we get rid of the leaven. Verse 17, slaves of sin. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Verse 19, in the middle of verse 19, just as you presented your member as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin. Verse 22, you've been set free from sin. So what do you think it's talking about there? Sin. So up in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under what? Well, if we go over to chapter 7, here's what it says. Verse 23, I see another law. Okay, there is under the law. So what under the law do you think he's talking about in this context? I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. So Paul says we are not under the law of sin, and he even expands on that in verse 2 of chapter 8, if you come down there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from what? Something having to do with sin. It's called the law of sin and death. So, can you say penalty in that case? Well, yeah, by extension, you can say that's where it's going to end up. That is where it's going to end up. It's saying you want to be, we are free from, or we are not under the law of sin and death once we have God's Holy Spirit. If we will yield to the Spirit of God, we can come under, put ourselves under that law again if we don't yield to God's Spirit. That's why God says that those who've committed the unpardonable sin are in a worse spot than before they ever got converted, because they've gone back to sinning. So it does end up, or all sin, let's put it this way, unless repented of, will lead to death, the penalty. All sin will lead to death. But the emphasis I want to give to all of us today is that we, like the Egyptians, have been enslaved to an attitude of sin, just like they did when they were in Egypt worshiping other gods. Now, we're not there now, but we always have to watch. We always have to be careful, and we always have to think in terms of, am I malicious? Is that where I'm headed? Am I wicked? Let's go to a couple examples here as we get close to the finish here. First of all, I'll ask us to go to 2 Peter 1 and verse 9. 2 Peter 1 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. Says, let's see here. How about... I want to get the right scripture here. Maybe it's, it's 2 Peter 2:19. That's even better. If you leave the 2 out, then you have 2 Peter 1:9, but that wouldn't be where we want to go. 2 Peter 2:19 says, while they promise some liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So any time we are overcome by someone else or something else that is wrong, we are now brought into bondage. That's what happens. With the with Simon Magus, and here's a case in point, Acts 8, verse 22. Acts 8 and verse 22. Here's where Peter rebuked Simon Magus. He said, repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, I believe that this is actually malice is where this word comes from, is what I have. It's a wickedness that is not ashamed to break the law. And here it is actually translated, it's malice, but it's translated wickedness. So this man here, Simon Magus, by what he did, was malicious. Now, we don't pick that up, do we, where you just say, well, he's wicked. You don't pick up that he did something that was so bad that it was described by Peter as ill will. Ill will. He wanted to do injury with what, with the Spirit of God that was going to be given to him. I think it was C. Paul Meredith, do you remember that name, who wrote an entire thesis on Simon Magus. And it, if you have access to that, you can go back and see. He probably brings some of these things out. But it wasn't just that he wanted the Spirit of God. He wanted people to be good. He was going to use it for ill will. That's what he was going to do. Because he said, let me give you some money so that I can have the same gift. But he wasn't going to use it to people's advantage at all. And then one more example, the example of wickedness in Matthew 22 and verse 18. Matthew 22 and verse 18. Here's where Jesus Christ is again with the Pharisees. So what we're looking at here is someone can deceive us. You know, we think, oh, yeah, that person has a right motive and a right spirit when it's actually malicious. The outside doesn't show what's on the inside. Matthew 22 and verse 18. Starting out in verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus Christ in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians saying, okay, now listen to this, just to show what human nature is. Teacher, we know that you are true. You're such a good guy. You have all the truth. And you teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone at all. You're not concerned about people and what they think of you, which is good. Right? They're patting him on the shoulder here. For you do not regard the person of men. So tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, you don't care what the government thinks of you. You're going to speak out and tell it like it is, whether you get in trouble or not. If Caesar or the authorities, the Roman authorities, hear about this, you're not worried about it. So tell it. You're telling us the truth now. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, we might get caught up with a question like that. We might think, oh, yeah, you know, they're looking to me as a minister, and I'm just going to say it like it is here. And it's like he perceived their wickedness. Wickedness is evil purpose. That's all they had in their heart. So he said, show me the coin. Whose image is on it? And they said, Caesar's. He said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what is God's. If we could perceive like that, basically we don't want to be like that, right? Do we ever want to catch people? Because we could. Like, how can I actually catch them in something where I get them on this? Do we ever think that way? I do. I have. I guarantee you I have. So when it comes to leaven, we have to look at ourselves and look deep in our heart, our mind, our spirit, and ask God to show us what we are like. God knows. The heart is deceitful above all things, but Jeremiah 17:10 says that God is the way, that God is the one, that is, who shows us what we're like. Because we can deceive ourselves. We just can. Every single one of us has that same fight. There's not a one of us in this room. Even ministers, and I say even ministers, we have as big a fight as anybody else. There's no difference whatsoever. So I'm going to just end with one scripture. I said we're not going to dwell on it, but I'll give you this one here. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. We want to think concerning our sin, our malice, our wickedness. That's what we want to get rid of before the first day of unleavened bread. That's what we want to get rid of all year long, isn't it? But we're dwelling on that at this time of the year. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. In the middle of it here, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity. So the way to overcome is to take a look at every single thought, every thought, and ask God to catch us. You know, our thoughts go through, we think so much, I forget the thousands of words that we think of every single day. But it's huge. And so God says, think about every thought and ask God to catch you in your thoughts. So that's the only way I can do it, you know. It's the only way. You got to nip it in the bud, just like the freeze nipped a lot of buds, you know, here in the last 2 weeks. You know, if it nips too many buds, there's no leaves on the trees. If the bud of sin is nipped, then there's no sin. And that's what we want.